is going around giving you a handout. It's one per person, and for now, one per couple. As I said, pleasantly surprised who was going to be back tonight. I wasn't expecting this. I only ran off 40 copies. So in the back, you might lose out. Should have come up front. Anyway, I ran off give you a handout tonight for a couple of reasons. One, I know if I have a handout and I'm following a handout, it's less likely that I'll fall asleep. So I'm hoping that works for you. And two, just for the subject of matter tonight, I think it would just be helpful to have an outline because I have quite a bit to say. I did change, if you notice on the bulletin, I had intended, and when I gave the sermon title to Annabelle, I thought I would, on the heels of this morning, on Blessed Are the Persecution, to talk tonight about our response to the reaction of the world. I mean, when you face persecution, what should be your response? Well, Jesus gives it a little bit later in Matthew 5:48, and that is love your enemies. And so I wanted to address that. But I thought, well, I didn't finish the Beatitude this morning, so I'll wait to finish it next week and then bring you a message on what it means to love your enemies. And so tonight, I did still want to stick with the Sermon on the Mount and find ourselves, as you can see, talking about discussing the Lord's Prayer, or better referred to as, did you get one for yourself, Tommy, in the end? No? That's all right. And you don't want to look even smaller, okay? So, what? Well, man. No, you guys are good. You guys are good. So, anyway, so we're on air. We're ready to go. All of that to say is tonight I want us to think about... Now, we know this as the Lord's Prayer. But by the way, if you want to open up your Bibles, turn to Matthew 6, as you see that in your notes. And I'm okay calling it the Lord's Prayer. You probably called it the Lord's Prayer your whole life. Probably a better name is what? The Disciples' Prayer, because in many respects, there's at least one spot here that Jesus himself couldn't pray. What spot is that? What's that? Yeah, Jesus never sinned, so he prayed that God would forgive him of his debts or sins. So hence the disciples' prayer, and that'll become a bit more obvious as we get into it. And the reason I think why, one of the reasons at least, why I thought perhaps let's talk about prayers, because we haven't talked about prayer in a while, and I don't know about you, but I can always use a message on prayer. I could use a lot of messages on prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, if you've never struggled in your prayer life, then you've really never prayed. And I think we all can say amen to that. We all struggle in our prayer life. It's easy to read. It's easy to study. Maybe even easy-ish, as it were, to go out and talk to people about the gospel, but to actually sit still and pray. And so, like I said, I think it'd be helpful just to have a discussion on prayer as Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. Now, just by way of introduction before we get there, as I said, this is all part of the Sermon on the Mount. And by now, if you've been with us over the weeks looking at the Beatitudes, I think you've got the overall context of the Sermon on the Mount. You understand, and I'll just say it real quickly, I won't belabor it, that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus explaining what it is to be a Christian. The assumption is that you're a Christian, you're in his kingdom, and he is laying down his manifesto, as it were. Some refer to it as the Messiah's manifesto. This is what it's going to look like if you are in his kingdom. This is the characteristics or the character, and this is the conduct. This is the Christian life. And he doesn't address everything, but he addresses a lot of things. Now, one thing I haven't really shared with you on a Sunday mornings, but I will tonight, is the overall big picture of the Sermon on the Mount. And as you can see there,
you can really break the Sermon on the Mount into six parts and six marks. You can see that in your outline. And we've been discussing the first one, which is the Beatitudes, and I call that the blessed Christian. The mark of a true believer is that he's blessed, that he's got the Makarios life. He's got a happy, content, satisfied, joyful, whatever English word you want to throw in there. But the overall word is blessed. And that would go without saying, if you are a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of God, and you are in the kingdom and you're on your way to heaven, you're a blessed person. Because that's not everybody. Not everybody can call God Father. In fact, if God is not your father, you have another father, and that's who? That's the devil. And you're not blessed. You're cursed. So, the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verse 3 to 12. One mark of a true believer is that he's blessed. Then you move out of that, and you come to those verses that relate to you are the salt and you are the light. You can describe that as that the one mark of a believer is that he's evangelistic. You don't take the light and hide it under a bushel. No. You proclaim it. You've got good news. You don't keep it to yourself. And so you're evangelistic. Coming out of there, and I'm just going through this quickly, coming out of there, in verses 17 to 48, you're righteous. You're righteous. Remember how many times Jesus says, and I think there's six illustrations that he uses, you have heard it said of old, but I say to you, etc. Fill in the blank. And he actually goes through, who is a murderer, who is an adulterer, remember? If you are angry with your brother, you're a murderer. If you lust after a woman, you're an adulterer. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees would say to the law, which is the sixth and seventh commandment, well, I've never murdered anybody. I'm a lawful person. I'm a righteous person. And I've never physically committed adultery with another woman, so I am a righteous and lawful person. And Jesus comes and says, well, there is the letter of the law, but there's also the spirit of the law. If you're angry with your brother, you're a murderer. If you lust after a woman, you are an adulterer. And so the point here Jesus is making is that a Christian is righteous. He's lawful. So he's blessed, he's evangelistic, he's righteous. And then when you come into chapter 6, you can even look at in your Bible there, what's the first two words? Take heed. In other words, from verse 1 all the way down to verse 18, there is the common thread or common theme of what? What did I put here? Sincere. Sincere. That actually flows from the end of chapter 5 and verse 48 where he says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now that's quite a standard, isn't it? But the point in what he's making is don't be a hypocrite. Take heed. Be cautious. Make sure that there is sincerity in all that you say and all that you do. By the way, you'll notice, if you look at the verses 1 through 18, you'll notice that our prayer that we're going to discuss is in this category, and I'll come back to that. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray in the overall context of sincerity. Just keep that in mind, and again, I'll remind you a bit later. But just to get the rest of the big picture of the Sermon on the Mount, notice number 5, what's the fifth mark of a true believer? He is content. He is content, and that comes in verses 19 to 34. Another way of describing it is that he's modest. I would say that the Christian today really needs to grab hold of that again. I don't think many Christians understand that they are to be modest. You say, what does modest mean? Well, the best way I always understand it is put the word medium into modest. Okay, so we don't have the richest thing, and maybe we don't have the cheapest thing, but we're somewhere in the middle. I mean, we all love houses. We need a house. So do we buy the flashiest cars? Do we buy the flashiest cars? Do we buy the flashiest clothes? I mean, you go right down the line. No. I'm not saying you have to buy from Salvation Army or Vinny's down the street. But the character of a Christian is he's somewhere in the middle. He's modest in whatever he buys. Even if you have the money to buy the richest things, there should be a level of modesty to a Christian. And then lastly, the sixth character of a true believer, and this is all of chapter 7, is that he is discerning. He is discerning. That is to say, he's wise and he's faithful. So, look, we could say a lot more, but I'll just give you that as the running start to where we're heading in the overall context of the Sermon on the Mount. That, I find that helpful. So I got a big picture here of what a Christian looks like. And as I said, I want now to zoom in chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, and have a look at what we call the disciples' prayer. The disciples' prayer, and as I said before, this is to help us again in our prayer life, help us or encourage us in our prayer life. Part of my reason for doing this, by the way, just as a quick footnote, is last weekend we were at camp, and one of the sessions, the kids went out. The kids went out. Nariah, remember this? We went out and we studied the three O's. Remember the three O's? The omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. I had the responsibility. I think Patea did omniscience. I always got it wrong. Omnipresence. I got omnipotence. Bron and I went out with Alana and we taught them. That was the first lesson. And so I did a little study of that. I mean, I could have just winged it with the little kids, but I actually did some study on that. Looked at the verses, studied a lot of fun facts about creation that evidences his power. Omnipotence, remember, means all powerful. That God is all powerful. And how do we see God's power? We see it in creation. We see it in his preservation. Because he not just creates the world and takes a step back and says, oh, let it go as however it goes. No, he's actually not just transcendent, he's imminent. He's in there. I mean, I don't know if you noticed, we have a 24-hour day. Who's circling this thing? We go around the sun 365 days a year. Who's doing that? In fact, here's a fun fact. 365 days a year. Look, if you guys are some scientists out there and I get this wrong, just tell me later, not now. But from what I remember reading, we circle the sun 365 days a year. And we get the four seasons, and the angular's perfect to get the four seasons. What I read, we go 107,000 kilometers an hour to get around the sun in 365 days. Which is to say, 1 hour from now, you have gone 107,000 kilometers through space, traveling through space. We're rotating in that 24 hours at 1,000, around down, I know it's a little bit more, but 1,000 kilometers an hour are rotating. I just find that fascinating and can't understand why anybody says there's no God. The design, the complexity, just the wisdom behind it all. So we manifest God's power in, creation, preservation, but ultimately we see God's power where? In salvation. Paul in Ephesians 1, I want you to know God's power, he says, because that power is what raised Christ from the dead. It's the same power that raised you from the spiritual dead. And it's not just in our salvation, but it's also in our sanctification as well. And this was my point to this. I don't think most Christians understand or realize that they have available to them God's power. So do a study of God's power, and then when you know that you have that available to you, and then think, well, where am I going to tap into that? Where are you going to tap into that prayer, that power? I just gave it away, didn't I? When are you going to tap into God's power? Well, where's the power come from? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says that you got to walk in the spirit. Wasn't that Jesus? Everything he did, he was led by the spirit. That's where you're going to find your power. And a very practical means of grace way of tapping into God's power is through what? Prayer. Okay, that's how I got here, okay? I want God's power in my life. I want you to have God's power in your life because you're going to be more useful to God. You're going to be more like Christ. You're going to be sanctified. And it begins with prayer. Sure. Bible reading, meditating on Scripture, but what always complements that? Prayer. So with that, let's look at the Lord's Prayer. By the way, speaking of prayer, I quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones a second ago. Let me say this. He says and points out, ultimately, there is no better index of one's spiritual state and condition than one's prayer. So while we want to encourage you to pray to tap into God's power, we can also say that it's a test. It's a test. It'll almost prove your spiritual condition if we were to look at your prayer life. And so Jesus here probably knows that. It's not just us. It's been everybody from day one. And he says here simply, when you pray, notice what he says, when you pray, pray like this. Look, that's in verse 9, by the way. In this manner, therefore, pray. Pray like this. That's the gist of it. Pray like this. Spends a number of verses on prayer. By the way, did you or have you ever noticed that in preparing the disciples to be apostles, he prepares them by teaching them how to pray, but nowhere does he teach them how to preach? I find that interesting. Think about that. I don't have much commentary after that other than pointing it out, but it is worth pointing out. Now, when Jesus comes and talks about prayer, as I said before, it's in the context of the fourth mark of a believer, which is what? Sincerity. Sincerity. And we already know about sincerity because in the Beatitudes, blessed are who? The pure in heart. That's the same thing. Those who are pure in heart are sincere. They have integrity. They're blameless. Or to put it negatively, they're not a hypocrite. They're not a hypocrite. And so from verse 1 all the way down to verse 18, there's this long discussion of sincerity. And it's interesting that he puts prayer in a discussion of sincerity. And we'll find out why in a moment. And so he wants us to pray sincerely and not like a hypocrite. In fact, before he tells us how to pray sincerely, he does discuss how to pray like a hypocrite or how not to pray like them. In fact, if you want a portrait of an insincere prayer life, we've got to go back a few verses and see where Jesus begins before he tells us how to. You'd notice if you go back up to verse 5, in verse 5 and verse 7, there's two groups of people that he picks on to say don't pray like them. And the reason don't pray like them, because they're insincere. They're hypocrites. Who are they? The first group is the religious, the second is the superstitious. Notice verse 5. He says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be seen by men. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about who? The Pharisees. The religious gurus. These are the ones with, you know, the headdress, the tunics, the phylacteries, the whole religious apparel, all for what? All for show. They're in it for the show. And in the show, they get the what? The praise. That's why anybody gets into the show. Anybody that gets into show business is for the glory, right? Right? Remember Sir Laurence Olivier? You guys old enough to remember the actor Sir Laurence Olivier? I remember years ago watching an interview with him, and the interviewer asked him, why did you get into acting? Because he won all these awards. And it's a Sir, English actor. Why did you get into acting? And the response was remarkable. He says, look at me. Look at me. Look at me. My art. Give me a break. You just want to be looked at. That's why anybody gets in the show business. They want to be seen and then ultimately glorified. And that was the Pharisees, right? That's why Jesus went head to head with them all throughout his ministry. I mean, they're on this. Who are they praying to? Remember in Luke 18 when Jesus talks about, you know, the Pharisee, they're praying to himself. I mean, they pray to themselves. They're not praying to God. So that's one group not to be like. The second group, the superstitious, comes in verse 7. Look at verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for many words. Well, if you're not a Pharisee or a religious person, you're a pagan. And this is who he's talking about, the pagans. I couldn't help but thinking, you know, last weekend when Ryan was going through Daniel, and in Daniel 6, when he comes out of the lion's den, and then there's this edict that's sent out to the four corners of his empire, you know, you must worship Daniel's God, blah, blah, blah. And we're tempted to read that as, oh, he's sincere. Darius is sincere. My best guess, because of all my study in the ancient Near East, is him and all the kings, in a word, were superstitious. This guy's God just saved him out of the den of the lions. I probably would want to worship this guy too, God too. Or I'd be superstitious not to worship this God. One of the ancient Near Eastern texts we have, you ever heard of King Ashurbanipal, the Assyrian king? We found his library in Nineveh. And one of the texts that come from that, one of the cuneiform texts that actually I've read, as you do, one of the texts that I've read, it's his, for lack of a better term, it's his library list. It's all the other texts that he has put into his library that year. So, you know, the acquisition is probably a better word. You know, here we are at the end of 2021, and you look back, and what books did I put in my library this year? And it's a long list. Well, when you look at that list, it's remarkable. And again, it's a bit of a window into the king and into his world. All of those lists are divination texts. They're not myths. They're not legends. They're divination texts. And you say, well, so what was that? It tells you that he was superstitious. They're all superstitious. And this is, again, why Jesus is picking on the pagans. They're picking on the superstitious. I mean, these people, and when he says meaningless repetition, what is he talking about? He's talking about the mantras that pagans go through, right? You know, they chant. They give this abracadabra, abracadabra, and they go through this little ritual that is absolutely meaningless. They're not praying to anybody. They're just chanting some words and repeating them over and over and over again. That's who Jesus is talking about here. Now, the summary comes in verse 8, because he says, so do not be what? Like them. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the religious, and he's talking about the superstitious. He's talking about the Pharisees, and he's talking about the pagans. Do not be like them. Why? End of verse 8. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. In other words, don't pray like this, Jesus says. These people are hypocrites. So the question then is this. It's a good question. How do we avoid hypocrisy? How do we avoid hypocrisy and arrive and maintain sincerity in our prayers? We certainly don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be praying to ourselves or be praying just to show people that we're spiritual, right? We're tempted to do that when you're in a circle, you know, in a prayer meeting, and it's your turn to pray. You want to use those big words and lofty words, and you know, it's a temptation, isn't it? I don't think any of us are tempted in the second category, where we're babbling on in meaningless words. But the point here is, when you pray, wherever you pray, be sincere. And that's why when you come to verse 9, he's about to teach us. Jesus says, pray like this. Pray in this manner. This is how you are to pray. And he comes up with some chief concerns. If you're a true disciple, these are the concerns you are to have as you pray. This is what Jesus is saying here. Here is what sincere prayer should sound like. And really, before we get into to the meat of it, the general outlook to his prayer is that there are two things that you have to keep in mind. You could say the two indispensable remedies, the two must-haves, in order to be sincere. And you can see them in your outline. First of all is what I call the right head of prayer. The head of prayer. That's basically asking a question, who are we? You come into prayer, you've got to somewhat realize who you are and who you're talking to. I mean, I know sometimes we don't really think about it all, but sometimes it's good to think about this. The right head, which is to say it's a proper perspective on our relationship with God, you better know who you're praying to. And then the right heart, that is the proper attitude and spirit. And by the way, this is the right order as well. Before you get the right attitude, before you get the right spirit, you have to first have the right head. Why? Because right thinking always produces what? A right spirit. Right? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So when we think about the right head, I just jotted down a few things that based on the Lord's Prayer, that help us have a proper perspective. Again, what I call the realization of prayer or the recollection of prayer. Who are we? Who is God in prayer? And Jesus here defines seven ways or seven aspects of a relationship that we have with God. First of all, you notice he says, our Father. And by the way, I'm going to go through this prayer twice. First, discussing it with the right head, then I'm going to come back, say the same things, but then see it on the other side with the right spirit. So the first, you notice, and you know this prayer already, our Father. Think about that. Our Father, what does that tell you? What's the relationship when you say our Father? You're praying to God and you call him our Father. What does that immediately tell you? That he is what? Well, one's obvious, the other may not be. He's our Father and you are what? You are his son or child. That's what I mean. This is my point. Hopefully you're getting it. This is what I mean by right perspective. When you are praying, you've got to be cognizant that you are in a relationship with God. And that relationship is defined by father and child. Now, the relationship changes with the next word. He says, hallowed be your name. What's the relationship there? Hallowed be your name. Well, now we recognize that God is holy. And if he's holy and we are hallowing his name, that in a sense means that we are worshiping him and he is the what? He is the deity. So the relationship is father and child. Now we're moving to deity and worshiper. Your kingdom come. See that number three? Again, think through the ramifications of the relationship. Your kingdom come means that God is the king and you are the subject. Your will be done. God is the master, you are the slave. Give us our daily bread. That is the benefactor and beneficiary relationship. Forgive us our trespasses. That tells us that he is the savior and we are the sinner. And then finally, number seven, he says, lead us not in temptation. What does that tell us? We're the sheep and he's the shepherd. Does that make sense? Again, what do we just do? We've asked the question, who are we? And in asking who we are, we're asking who God is. And throughout this prayer, Jesus is teaching us, we have a particular relationship with him. And it's defined in those phrases, but also in those titles. This is who we are. And by the way, can I make a footnote? Not everybody can pray this. Only those who are disciples can pray this. Hence the Father, child, deity, worshiper, king, subject, master, slave, and so forth and so on. If you're not in the kingdom, you can't pray this. This is why he's teaching the disciples. This is who you are after you have entered the kingdom. All right? Just by way of reminder. And I would say, in the discussion of the relationships, the key element here that changes you from a child of the devil to a child of God, where you can pray this, in a word, is covenant. There's a covenant relationship now that you have with God. You could say you have with Jesus Christ. You are in the new covenant. Christ is the new covenant mediator. He's your covenant head. Before you got saved, that was not true, any of that. But now, because you are in a relationship, in a covenant relationship. Remember, over the years, I've said to you, I always like that terminology better than, hey, have you had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? You know, you hear that for years. The evangelist gets up and says, do you want a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And I understand what he means. And that's fine. But if you think about it, everybody on the planet has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The devil has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a good one, right? But it's got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I always think it's better to say, do you have a covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that gets to the heart of the matter. Because that means you have a good one, not a bad one. Does that make sense? So this is the head of prayer. You need to have a right head on your shoulders as you go into pray, which means you need to know your relationship with God. Secondly here, you'll notice in your outline, it's not just the right head, but the right heart. You need to have a right attitude, a prayerful attitude. And this flows out of the heads. If we know our true relationship with God, then that should inform and produce within us a particular attitude or attitudes. And we can see that there are nine here that Jesus gives, what I call the C's. Nine C's of a right heart. So let me go through those as well. Number one. And again, we're breaking down the prayer again with the attitude. First word is what? Verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray our. Stop there. Our. What does that tell you? He didn't say I. He didn't say you. Our. That tells me that when we pray unselfishly. That means when we pray selflessly. Our means I'm not just praying for me, but I'm also praying for who? I'm praying for you. You and I are family. We're all part of Christ's body. We're all citizens of the same kingdom. This is a prayer of the kingdom, and so we need to pray for all of us, all those who are in the kingdom, all of the, what I just said a moment ago, covenant members. By virtue of the covenant, you're a brother in Christ to me. You're a sister in Christ to me. So our includes all of us. I mean, the one thing that stifles prayer is arrogance. One thing that stifles prayer is selfishness and pride. And the first word removes any of that. Our. So charitable. You got that? Charitable. That's the first C. The second C is childlike spirit. And that's the second word in the prayer. He says, our Father. Now, as we said, the Father speaks to the relationship, but it also speaks to the attitude. Father speaks to the, you know, remember what Paul says. We call him Abba. Abba means what? Daddy. There's an affectionate name that we have for God. So our Father. In fact, when you read our Father who is in heaven, that immediately tells us exactly why I am praying and who I am praying to. You can even say this is the reason why we pray. Martin Lloyd-Jones, let me just quote him again because I found him so helpful. He says this in relationship of praying our Father. He says, this is always the first step in prayer. Why? When we begin, in a sense, by saying nothing but recollecting what we are about to do and realize whose presence we are in. Just stop for a moment and remind yourself of what you are about to do. Beginning with our Father is just this realization of our relationship to God that we so sadly lack. End quote. Let me say it another way, just to bring the importance of this. Who is a Christian? Who really is a Christian? I mean, if you were asked, what is a Christian? Who is a Christian? How would you answer that? And there might be a number of ways to answer it, and they all may be right. I'm not saying that there's just one single way of answering that, but how would you answer that? Maybe in a soundbite. I think perhaps the best answer to that, and I'm not novel in saying this, but I think perhaps one of the best ways of describing a Christian is saying that God is their Father. Think about that for a moment. Who is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has God as their Father. Because that becomes an exclusive group, because not everybody can be a Christian then, because not everybody has God as their Father. Right? I mean, Jesus said no one comes to the Father, right? Unless the Father draws them. That tells me that some are outside of that little circle. Listen to J.I. Packer. I mean, this is pretty profound. He sums it up better than I do, or says it better than I do. He says, you can sum up the whole of New Testament religion as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers, his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Fatherhood, he concludes, is the Christian, sorry, Father, he concludes, is the Christian name for God, end quote. In other words, what Packer is saying is that our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of the fatherhood of God. And the childhood of God, for that matter. Our childhood, for that matter. The childhood of the believer. I mean, there's a biblical word for that, right? Adoption. When God comes and calls us, he calls us to himself, he justifies us, he saves us. Before he sanctifies us, there's a little space in there. You could put adoption. He adopts us. Romans 8:15, you remember this? So you have not received the spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the childlike spirit in your prayer. We're talking about the charitable spirit. We're talking about the childlike spirit. Our Father. That should have a bearing on our prayers. Let's move on to number three, though. The third word we have, the third C, is consecrated, and that comes in the phrase, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. And of course, when you hear that, there's an element of reverence, respect. And most translations do have hallowed be your name. More literal translation is let your name be honored as holy. That's more of a mouthful, and you're probably too old to learn anything new. But that's a more literal translation. Let your name be honored as holy. And I think we've all learned over the years, or at least if it wasn't taught, it was sometimes just subtly understood that we're praying that God would hallow his own name. Does that sound right? God, hallow your own name. That's actually not what it's saying here. In fact, if you go to the Greek, there's an aorist passive imperative here, which implies that somebody else is doing the hallowing. Somebody else is doing the hallowing. I mean, God can hallow his own name, but this is a petition. Hallowed be your name. May your name be sanctified. May your name be magnified. May your name be kept holy. And so the question comes, who's doing it? Who's hallowing, or whom is hallowing God's name? In other words, what's the primary subject to hallowing? Hallow is the verb. What's the subject? God's name is the direct object. We want to get grammatical. Well, I read you Psalm 150 earlier, so just keep that in mind, because that gives you the answer. In a nutshell, Psalm 150 verse 6 says what? Let everything that has breath, in a sense, hallow God's name. That's another way of saying it. Let everything that hath breath glorify the Lord, praise the Lord, magnify the Lord, however you want to word it. So coming back to the question and back to Jesus' prayer, who is glorifying and hallowing God's name? Well, in a word, all of creation, but specifically, it's who? You and I, because we're praying this, right? You could say it this way. May your name be sanctified in us. May your name be magnified by us. May we keep your name holy. Or we could stretch it out a bit and say, Our Father who is in heaven, help us, your children, to keep the family name holy. That's the King Todd version. Okay? I'm just trying to get the gist of it so you understand it. You and I, we're praying and asking God to help us glorify His name. Because we need that help, don't we? We need to have... Hallowing God's name is the idea of, you know, the third commandment, right? Don't take the Lord's name in vain. What does that mean? Don't swear. You know, you hear, you know, in the movies and TV, everybody, you know, using Jesus' name in vain and the Lord's name in vain, and they just throw it out like a cuss word. Is that what the third commandment means? Oh, you could take that as a part of the deal, but that's not actually what the commandment means. Taking something in vain means you use it hypocritically. If I say that I'm a Christian, but I don't live like a Christian, then I've taken Jesus' name in vain. That's what it means. Taking the Lord's name in vain is to say, well, I call God Father, and I say I'm a Christian, and I go to church, but boy, you look at my life, you would never guess that. That's taking the Lord's name. Because you say, I have the name of God, but then you live something differently. That's taking it in vain. Does that make sense? And here, we are asking, hallowed be your name. We want to magnify your name. We actually want to live as if we understand and believe that God is holy. Help us. This is a petition. And we pray it all the time. Lord, may your name be glorified. But we need to be a bit more specific here. May your name be glorified in us. May your name be glorified in me. That's what this is all about. That's what it means to be consecrated. Let's keep moving here. Number four. The fourth C is committed. Committed. And that comes where he says, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. What do I mean by committed? Well, you've got a committed heart. You've got a committed spirit. Another word would be loyal. That's not a C word. So committed is the best C that I came up with. Lord, help me to be loyal. Your kingdom come. Help me to be devoted. Help me to be steadfast. I'm on your side. Oh, Lord. Remember the psalmist? How many times David in the psalmist says, Lord, go get them. My enemies are all around me. You go get them. He can say that. Why? Because he's got a covenant relationship with God. And in the covenantal responsibilities of the king to the subject, the king is obligated to take care of the subject. Eternally. Now, the subject might die, but he's still taken care of. There's no... Nothing can snatch them out of his hands. So the worst thing that can happen to the subject is probably the best thing that can happen to the subject. Right? That's why we don't fear death. But the point here is you're absolutely loyal. As I said, you cry out, Lord, I'm on your side. I'm right there with you. So let's go. Let's get them. Bring it on. Psalm 3 is a good example, by the way. You don't have time to look at it. But this is the heart and attitude of a Christian. Remember, Paul said, Maranatha, Lord, what? Come quickly. Is that your heart? Is that your attitude? Or some of you are waiting for marital bliss before you want the Lord comes back. You ready? You want Him to come? S. Lewis Johnson, an old professor of days gone by, he writes, Thy kingdom come. This is a prayer for sovereignty, he says. It is a prayer for the the kingdom, Christ's kingdom, so that every time we pray, thy kingdom come, we're asking the Son of God to come a second time. You want Christ to come, to rule, to reign, in order that this creation, which is responsible to him for its very being, shall honor and glorify him as the Redeemer, as the Creator, as the King, as the Superintendent of the affairs of all that he has made. End quote. You're praying for Jesus to come back. And that's a good prayer. I would love for Jesus to come back. And in a sense, there's urgency in this prayer. There's a pleading. Jesus, come. Come now. I've had enough. I don't know about you. I've had enough. Say nothing of what's going on in the world. I'm tired of struggling with the flesh. I'm tired of struggling with the world. I'm like Paul in Romans 7. Lord, deliver me from this wretched body. And the only way that's going to happen is either I die or Jesus comes back. And I don't see a prayer point here, Jesus, let me die. But I do see a prayer point that says, your kingdom come. I've had enough. Enough wickedness, enough blasphemies, enough of everything raised up against the glory of God. So again, this is what we're asking. We're asking God to subdue all rebellions. By the way, you can add something else. With this, your kingdom come, we're asking God to increase his kingdom by saving souls. I mean, there's a lot here that's built into this, your kingdom come. We're asking God to come now. We're asking God to subdue all rebellions. We're asking God to increase his kingdom by saving souls. We're also asking God to establish his law, his rule, and his righteousness everywhere. Because there's a lot of that not happening at the moment, right? And we want to see God's righteousness everywhere. We also want to see Christ's righteousness in us. We're asking God that we would see Jesus. We're asking God that the whole world would see Jesus. We're asking God to reveal the false religions and expose all the hypocrisy. We're asking God for the end of the world. We're asking God to take us home. I mean, there's a lot built in your kingdom come. If you just break it down like that. In other words, if you want to bring it to a summary point, the greatest concern of this petition is for the righteous reign of Jesus Christ everywhere. Your kingdom come. Bring it on. That should be our highest desire. That is the heart we are to have in prayer. Do you pray that? And again, I put this under a category of committed. This is a spirit of loyalty, a spirit of devotion. Let's keep moving though. Number five. The fifth C there, you see, is compliant. Compliant. May look like complaint, but it's not complaint. It's compliant. We, as Christians, in our attitude, spirit of prayer, have to have a compliant, submissive, obedient spirit. Where does that come in? Your will be done. That's pretty straightforward. Your will be done. Now, of course, we understand that there's a secret will of God's. I mean, there's God's plans for us that he hasn't actually told us what they are and where they're coming. And what's going to happen tomorrow, what's happening next week. But we know we have a plan. He has a plan, and that's his secret will. But he also has given us what we call his revealed will. And where's that at? That's in his word. That's in his law. And so when you look at your will be done, I think he's talking about, we don't know what his secret will is, so it's hard to pray, may we do your secret will. I think he's talking about his revealed will. May we be obedient. May we be submissive. May your will be done in my life. And hence why I call it compliant. We're submissive. Wanting to obey God at every jot and tittle. That makes sense? Number six. Just a few more. Content. Content. Give us our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. So I put C because what this prayer point is that you realize that you're dependent upon God because you're asking for bread, right? I mean, whatever you need, you have to ask. So you're a dependent spirit, you're a content spirit, you're a content heart. You're one who's fully trusting and satisfied in the goodness of God. Now, but by the way, I find this, you know, all of these are helpful, and of course, this is how we are to pray. But this one is particularly, I just want to highlight that there's something unique and interesting about this particular petition. And the reason why I highlight it is because we're at the halfway point in the prayer. And ancient ways of writing was that if you want to get your point across, you would, or at least your main point across, you've got a lot of points here, but if you want to get your main point across, you put it in the middle. I mean, obviously, when Moses was writing and all the Bible writers were writing, even the New Testament writers were writing, they didn't have Microsoft Word to highlight or italicize or bold, because as you read now, you want to get your main across to your readers, you do that, right? Oh, he's highlighted that. That must be important. They didn't do that back then. They had to do it rhetorically. They had to do it because the writing was not for the eye, but for the what? For the ear. So you had to put your main point somewhere where it would be picked up by the ear, and that's usually in the middle. So in one sense, this prayer petition here, give us our daily bread, that's in the middle. But guess what? It's not just in the middle of the prayer, it's in the middle of the whole Sermon on the Mount. If you were to take a step back and lay out the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7 and say, okay, where's the middle? It's right here. I'm not the only one that's observed this, okay? Just so you know. The center of the prayer and the center of the sermon itself comes with the words, give us our daily bread. And you say, what's the big deal about that? I'll tell you why it's the big deal about this, because this ultimately gets to the heart of every true Christian. Because the heart of every true Christian recognizes that he is what? He's dependent. He's dependent. Or another C word could be content. Contentment. Who is a Christian? How about this word definition? Someone who is absolutely confident in having Christ as their king and absolutely satisfied with whatever he does. How's that for a definition? Because that's built into this petition, give us our daily bread. Someone who is absolutely confident in having Christ as their king and absolutely satisfied with whatever he does. What's the opposite of that, by the way? If you're not submissive to the lordship of Christ and you're not satisfied in what he does with you, and content and dependent, well, you're going to put matters in your own hands, aren't you? That's called autonomy. What's autonomy mean? Namus is law, olo is yourself. You're a law unto yourself. I'm going to do it my way, is what you're going to say. And instead of content or contentment, you're going to be discontent. And again, that's everybody outside the kingdom. Everyone only and always looking out for themselves, buying this, buying that, going here, going there. They do it. You know people. They do it. Are they happy? Are they happy? Are they content at the end of the day? All the stuff that they accumulate. No. Solomon says it's chasing after what? They want the happiness, but they never get it. Because the happiness, the blessing, satisfaction, the contentment will always be found in who? Jesus Christ. And so you come back around to this prayer point, give us our daily bread. That speaks to that. It speaks to the contentment, the dependent spirit. You recognize that I'm completely satisfied with the goodness of God, and I'll take whatever he gives me. Give us our daily bread. Number 7. Forgive us our trespasses. Here, the C word I've come up with is contrite. You need to have a heart of contrition or a contrite spirit, a penitent spirit. You could even add a righteous spirit. This actually takes us back to the first two Beatitudes, you know, poor in spirit, mourning over sin. Here the Christian sees his sin, knows his sin, and all the consequences for their sin, and it moves him to what? Sorrow, contrition. Now, when he tells us to pray, forgive us our sins or our debts or trespasses, whatever translation you have, you say, well, hang on a second. I continue to pray like that? I thought I was forgiven when I became a Christian. You need to recognize that there is eternal sins and there's what? Temporary sins. Remember Jesus in John 13 when he washed the disciples' feet? His point in washing the feet had a twofold meaning. One, that everybody should be being a servant. Jesus is a servant. We all should be a servant. But the other point that he made there is that once you're saved, you don't need to be washed from head to toe. You just need to have your feet washed every once in a while. Because we're still in this world. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. But we get our feet dirty, don't we? We get our feet dirty with sin. And John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity. Well, he's not talking about eternal sins there. He's talking about temporary sins. I always tell people, this is how you understand the sacrifices in Leviticus. When you have all these sacrifices and it says that the priest will make sacrifice and there will be atonement and the person bringing the sacrifice, his sins will be forgiven. And some think, oh, see, in the Old Testament, how did you get saved? How did you get your sins forgiven? How did you, you know, make it right with God? You just bring a sacrifice. And so, Old Testament, salvation by works, and New Testament, salvation by grace. Well, that's not understanding the Bible, not understanding the Old Testament. It's not even understanding the sacrifices. Because everybody that gets saved, both Old and New Testament, is saved by what? Saved by faith. That's Hebrews 11. By faith, by faith, by faith. Abraham is the paradigm, right? Abraham believed and he was reckoned as righteous. He believed in the Lord. He believed in God's promise. He had faith in God. And then he was justified for it. And that would have been for everybody in Israel. So what was the point of the sacrifices? The point of the sacrifices didn't have a salvation effect. It had a what we might describe theologically a sanctification effect. You had God, the God, the thrice holy God, living with you. He was in that tabernacle tent over there. And if you wanted that thrice holy God to live and dwell amongst you, there had to be routine cleansing. Because it got dirty pretty quickly, spiritually speaking. Physically, sure, but spiritually speaking as well. The sacrifices, the blood, yes, it pointed to the future, but it also had a present effect of getting rid of the pollution so that God would remain. And ultimately, they got lazy about it, they got apathetic about it, and God took off, right? Ichabod, no more. Glory's gone. In the new covenant, God doesn't dwell in a tabernacle. Where does God dwell? In your heart. If you don't breathe the Spirit, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there needs to be occasional, when you sin, you ask God to forgive you, and there's that cleansing. That's 1 John, right? Notice every Sunday morning I pray in the opening prayer, I try to remember, Lord, forgive us of our sins, wash us, cleanse us. We want to be right. This makes sense? So that's built into this prayer, this petition. Forgive us our trespasses. But you notice there's a condition to this. There's a second part to this verse. What is it? Forgive us our trespasses as, what? We forget our debtors. That again, this is why I use the word C word. There should be a spirit and attitude of us that we want forgiveness and we're very happy to give forgiveness when asked. What did Paul say at the end of Ephesians? I think it's 4. Forgive one another as you have been forgiven. I mean, if you're sitting here and there's people that you haven't forgiven, I mean, you want to take this literally. God's not going to forgive you unless you forgive others. This is serious. And by the way, of all the petitions, you notice there's an appendix coming in verses 14 and 15. He says more about forgiveness after he finishes the prayer. Notice in verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is serious stuff. Forgiveness is a serious issue. You need your sins forgiven. And in our relationship with one another, we need to have an attitude of forgiveness. Now that leads into verse 13. Number 8. Lead us not in temptation. Lead us not into temptation. I call this a cautious heart or a cautious spirit or a watchful heart. A guarded heart. Remember Proverbs 4:23? Guard your heart. Guard your heart. For from it... Oh, actually, guard your heart with all diligence. For from it flows all the springs of life. So leading us not in temptation. This is a prayer point, and it's asking the Lord to give us a watchful heart. J.R. Miller, summarizing this sentence, says, we put our hand into God's in the morning, and we ask Him to lead us through the day. We know not what experiences may come to us, and we ask Him not to bring us into sore testings. The prayer is a request that in doing the will of God for the day, we may not be brought into places where it will be hard for us to be faithful. End quote. You got that? In other words, we're praying to be kept from overwhelming opportunities to sin. Lead us. Lead us. Not into temptation. Don't put us in places, take us out of places where it'll be too overwhelming for us. And we know 1 Corinthians 10 says, every temptation is giving us a way of escape. Right? But that's the prayer here. We're praying to be kept from overwhelming opportunities to sin. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, I think gives a great paraphrase, and I'll just give it to you. He says this, this is the paraphrase of the prayer. If it be your will, do not permit us, weak as we are by nature and prone to sin, to enter into situations which would expose us to temptation and fail. That's good. One paraphrase translation says, and don't let us yield to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Another one says, and do not lead us into the place of testing where an opportunity to do evil would tempt us to sin, but deliver us from the pernicious one, which is the devil. An Old Testament parallel, just to mention it, is found in Psalm 141:4, where the psalmist asks, do not incline my heart to any evil thing. And you say, would God do that? Well, James tells us pretty clearly what? He never tempts anyone to sin. Never leads anyone to sin or temptation. But nevertheless, we pray that. Praying God's thoughts after Him. And so, as I said, this is a cry for help. It's a cry for protection. Give us a cautious and watchful heart. Deliver us. And as I mentioned in some of the translations, it's not only deliver us from evil, but deliver us literally from the evil one. Who's that? That's the devil. And all his minions. And I love the word deliver. I don't know if you guys have been listening to Grace to You over the last couple of weeks when John MacArthur's been doing a series on deliverance. Anybody listening to that? Deliverance. It's a great word. We use salvation, saving, redemption. We have a number of different words, but the word deliverance isn't up there in the category. And that's probably a good word that actually gives us the drama of the rescue of salvation. He delivered us. He transferred us and delivered us from the kingdom of darkness to life. We're delivered from hell. We're delivered from the wrath of God. We're delivered from our sins. Go right down the line. And that's the word here. Deliver has the idea or even the picture of drawing or dragging someone along the ground who is in great peril with great power. Snatching from danger, you could say. Evil. An enemy with great force. Again, just trying to get the gist of this, you can say this is, oh God, rescue us. Oh God, deliver us. But there's an onus on you as well. As I said, this is the word cautious. We pray this, but at the same time, we have responsibility to what guard our hearts, to be watchful, to make sure we're not heading into those places where we're going to sin. Jesus says in Matthew 26:41, keep watching and keep praying. Remember that? Keep watching and keep praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's why I call it a cautious spirit. You have to have a cautious spirit. Well, all of that leads us to number 9, the last one. The last C, as you can see there in your notes, I put as confident, cheerful. Ultimately, when you walk through all 9, the heart of prayer, and you go back to the head of prayer, and you recognize our relationship with God, there should be a something joyful about us, something cheerful about us, something confident about us. I mean, we're the children of God. That should bring boldness, courage, and certainly doxologically. I mean, going back to Psalm 150, that's the conclusion of the Psalter. When you've walked through the psalmist's shoes and the highs and the lows and all his struggles and, you know, spiritual battles and physical battles, and you come at the other end, you only have one thing to say, and that is what? Hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's where it all ends. That's the fitting conclusion. And this is why the fitting conclusion says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I mean, that's it. It's all about you. Now, what's interesting is, this might not have been said by Jesus, by the way. Depending on what manuscripts you have out there, a lot of theologians' commentaries throughout the years point out that this might have been added by the early church, because they kind of throw that in. I get it. After you read and pray like Jesus prayed, you know... Do you really want to end with "Don't lead us in temptation"? I gotta end with a doxology. I gotta end this thing with "Praise the Lord." I get it. This is a fitting conclusion. For yours is you alone. This is all about you, your kingdom, your power, your glory, forever and ever. Amen. I mean, you walk through those 8 points there, the heart of prayer. Might even go back to the 7 points on the head of prayer. And I know we ran through them, but you go back one at a time and meditate on them. Meditate on your relationship with God. Meditate on what's on each prayer point and petition as it pertains to the attitudes that you have to have. And you come out at the other end a bit downcast, a bit sour, with a bad attitude. Something's wrong with you. This is a time for shouting. This is a time for singing. This is a time, well, you can't get any clearer than that. It's all about you. Doxology, what a fitting way to end this prayer. And can I say again, only Christians pray this way. Only Christians pray this way. Christians can only pray the Psalms, and Christians can only pray the disciples' prayer. So, in wrapping all this up, I'll just ask, do we pray this way? We need help in our prayer. I get it. I need help in my prayer. And here's some help. Here's some encouragement. Do we pray like this? May God help us. Father, we do.